The following lecture is under copyright of a partner organization and is used with permission by Reformation Christian Ministries and is for your personal use only. It is not to be copied or otherwise distributed, sold, or used commercially without the specific written permission of this partner organization. Contact information will be provided at the end of this lecture.
Our Heavenly Father, we again thank you for a night of rest, for a new day. We thank you for the way that you provide good comfort for us in inclement weather. We thank you that we can live comfortably and work and not be distracted by what's going on around us. We pray, O Lord, that you will enable us then to be your servants in all that we do and to use the time, the wonderful blessing of time that you give us in such rich abundance in this modern age. And we pray that we may use it wisely, not wasting it, but that we may be diligent in our studies, that we may be careful of your word, and that we, O Heavenly Father, may truly redeem the time, knowing that the days are evil, that man goes to his home, and that in this earth we are battling against sin. We pray that you'll watch over our loved ones, near and far, that you'll keep them in the hollow of your hand, spiritually and physically. We ask that you'll bless your church around the world. We think of those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake in the Sudan and China and Muslim countries. We pray, O Lord, that you will give them courage and patience and faith in the face of their persecutors, and grant them, O God, to know that blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Bless us then this day as we pray that you'll bless all of your people and use us for your glory. In Jesus' name we ask with the forgiveness of our sins. Amen. Okay, we were talking about, we want to talk about Christ in all the scripture, and we said, point two there, that Christ is in all the scripture. That does not mean that he's on the face of the scripture, that every text should be bent to be a sermon on the person and work of Christ. I think we have to be careful of that. There are some people who can bend every text into being a sermon on election. My favorite joke about that is about the pastor that always preached on the Roman Catholic Church. He was always beating up on the Roman Catholic Church. And so finally the elders said, you know, we've got to slow this down a little bit. They talked to him about it, didn't get anywhere. So finally they said, one of the old guys says, well, what you got to do is give the guy a text in which he cannot preach on the Roman Catholic Church. And they said, that's a fat chance. No, he said, I've got one. He said, Genesis 1:1. They went and asked the preacher to preach on Genesis 1:1. And so time comes, the preacher said, I was asked to preach on this text. It's a good thing I haven't preached on this in a long time. And he says, this text very easily divides itself up into two parts. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The two parts are what God did create, the heavens and the earth, and what God did not create, the Roman Catholic Church. So you got to be careful not to stick stuff in the text that's not there. I think that if we simply approach the scripture with the idea that Christ is there and that he will tell us when he's there in a very specific and open way. Do you know Luke 24:27? That's on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection. The two disciples are going to Emmaus. Christ meets with them, and of course, they're very downhearted and discouraged because Christ has been crucified. And then he said, besides which, they said, some people have reported that he rose from the dead. And they were puzzled and concerned by this whole thing. And Jesus says a very interesting thing. He says, O slow of heart to believe all the scriptures. They didn't really understand the Old Testament very well. And then Luke goes on and says, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he explained in the scriptures the things concerning himself. Doesn't mean that he used every text of Isaiah, but I think he pointed to some of the themes of Isaiah about the coming Messiah, the work of the Messiah. I think in the 40 days before Christ ascended into heaven after he rose from the dead, you know that he opened the scriptures to the disciples. And I think there was a great deal of that kind of teaching, so that when Philip comes along with the Ethiopian eunuch and preaches Christ from Isaiah, it may have been a miraculous event, but I kind of doubt it. I think that Christ had pointed out in the scriptures the things concerning himself, and his disciples saw those things clearly. The point is that we need to recognize that what Jesus says and what Luke says, they're very important for us to understand about the presence of Christ in the scriptures. The scriptures are indeed what the message of the scripture vis-a-vis mankind. Now, I believe that there's two fundamental messages in the scripture. And one is that God reveals himself, and God reveals our salvation in Christ. Okay? I guess I'm over the note. You see? I think those are the two great themes of Scripture. And that you find those things are coming to the fore many, many times. And I don't think it's illegitimate to look for types of Christ in the Old Testament. But again, not to be pushy about that, because you can get yourself into trouble. I don't see Jephthah, who sacrificed his daughter, as in any sense a type of Christ, you see. And so I think we have to be careful and be sober about doing that. Martin Luther went so far, as you see in the notes there, as to define Scripture as that which drives Christ home. Was Christum treibet, das ist Schrift, he said. And so what drives Christ home? And since he couldn't see in Hebrews, which is amazing to me, because I never saw anything that drives Christ home better than Hebrews. But James, because of James said that you see that we're justified by works as well as by faith. Luther didn't want those in the canon. He questioned those in the canon. And in his original translation of the Scriptures, he kind of tacked those on the end, as one might tack the Apocrypha onto the Scriptures or something like that. He had that kind of view of them. And so I think we have to be careful that you can overdo this principle, and that you can actually try to define Scripture in a wrong way. Scripture is what? Scripture is that which is inspired by the Holy Spirit. We need to be very careful about that. Scripture is not what the church says Scripture is. Now, we believe that the church has recognized Scripture properly, but that's not what makes Scripture Scripture. What makes Scripture Scripture is that it is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it carries the evidences of that in itself to this day. In other words, we don't have to depend upon Jerome and Origen and Augustine for what is Scripture. It's really interesting, by the way, when the Latin Vulgate was translated by Jerome, Augustine was very critical. Yeah, he complained about that it was inaccurate, that it was not a very good translation. And of course, the Vulgate became the Latin Bible of the people, and especially the Roman Catholic Church. And actually, the Reformation was based on the Vulgate. You have to understand that. Zwingli and Luther were soaked in the Vulgate. They weren't soaked in the Greek text. They were soaked in the Vulgate. Later on, Zwingli learned Greek in the process, as he was beginning to reform the church, he learned Greek, and then he realized that that's the text you got to go to. And Luther was teaching Greek, but he was brought up in the Latin Vulgate. He was, the translation that permeated the Roman Catholic Church, and in a sense permeated those who started the Reformation, was really the Vulgate, and we have to understand that. The Textus Receptus boys want to tell us that, oh no, it was the Textus Receptus. Hey, the Textus Receptus didn't come along until a little bit later on. In its usage, it was there. Oh, when did Erasmus? You know, there's a big race to see who could get the first Greek text done, and Erasmus won that race. But the Textus Receptus was not called the received text until well after the Reformation, and that was by Robert Stephanus in Switzerland, who was one of the publishers of it. But the point I'm trying to make is that we have to be very careful that Scripture is Scripture, whether it's recognized as such or not. Let's say a book turned up that was truly Scripture, I think we would be able to recognize that. There's a couple things that go on. It's almost impossible for human beings to write books without mistakes. E.J. Young once said, I got a letter from a man who said he agreed with 90% of my last book. He said, I wish I could say that. And he was a pretty careful writer. I mean, he's a very careful man. And I think that we need to then be just a little careful about this particular principle. And that is, Scripture is that which is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It carries the evidence of that to this day. And godly people can see that and understand it. And that is a creedal issue on the part of the Reformed churches. That's in the Belgian Confession. And it says, we receive the Scriptures not because of the church's reception of them, but because they bear the evidences of their inspiration to this day. And I think we have to recognize that. Well, so Christ is the author and the purpose of Scripture. He is in all the Scriptures, clearly and openly as he is in Isaiah 53 or Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. But we have to understand that the two great themes of the Bible are God revealing himself and God revealing our salvation in Christ. And you can, in a sense, almost take this one out and say God revealing Christ. You see, that's what's going on in Scripture. And so we want to be aware of that as we think about doing our exegesis, because we should be sensitive to the place of Christ in Scripture. At the same time, we should not overdo it. Then we go to redemptive historical preaching. Now, in a sense, this is nothing new. It's simply operating on the principle that Christianity is then historical. Christianity is an historical religion. Oops, left something out here. It's not based on philosophy. It's not based on speculation. It's based on the Word of God. But the Word of God is revealed in history. We said from 67 in the Catechism, are the Word and the sacraments designed to direct our faith to the one sacrifice of Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation? We said, yes, it is. Now, notice that the Scriptures, however, come as an historical religion. And if you look at the Bible, it's a very, very interesting design. It starts with history. It starts with creation. And E.J. Young again commented, and I think it's very important to see that he's right, that Genesis 1 is the introduction to a concretely historical book. And to think that Genesis 1 there is not meant to be historical is missing the point, you see. You look at the rest of Genesis, it's all history. It's the history of Adam, it's the history of Noah, it's the history of Abraham, it's the history of Moses. Moses comes in Exodus, but the history of Isaac and Jacob. It's a very historical book. Why is that? Because history matters. Because history is not the basis for God's revelation, but the medium of God's revelation. And the Bible gives us history. It also gives us a philosophy. Of history. And we can use that philosophy of history to talk about modern history, to talk about history after the Bible. But what we need to understand is that the Bible gives us history and it gives us a philosophy of history. And the philosophy of history that the Bible gives us is very simple. I think I've put this on the board before. God stands at the beginning of history as the creator. He stands at the end of history as the judge. And he stands in the middle of history as the savior. That's our history. And the Bible has an outline of history. We talk in the New Testament about the former age, the Old Testament, the present age, and the age to come, which is eternal life. The Bible has a very simple, schema, a very simple scheme for history. What stands at the breaking point? Christ. Christ is the Savior, and then Christ is the Judge. Huh? That's our view of history. The first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ are the determinative points of what age we're in. Christ comes at the end of the former age, the beginning of the present age, comes at the end of the present age to begin the new age. And that's not the new age in modern sense, of course, but the age which is to come. That's that throws dispensationalism and a lot of other foolishness into the ash heap of history where it belongs. But the Bible gives us an understanding of history. There's a number of other things we can say about history. Part of our philosophy of history is that it is a moral history. Starting with the fall of man. Isn't that interesting? Moral history is presented in terms of God's commandments and man's breaking or or keeping the commandment. Okay? And I think that we need to be very careful because of the dearth of truly biblical Old Testament scholars nowadays to understand how that works. Karl Barth used the term "Senkrecht vom oben," directly from above. Now, when you and I look at history, that one ain't going nowhere. When you and I look in history, what do we see? The most common, and it's used by Old Testament professors around the world, New Testament professors to some extent, and that is an evolutionary view. Now, we need to understand something. There is progressive revelation, huh? God doesn't reveal it all at once to Adam and Eve. There is progressive evolution, progressive revelation. Too many shuns in that system of words. But anyway, is that how we believe? So that, and see, these guys, the evolutionary view, the Old Testament documents were written at the end of the Old Testament period, probably post-exilic. They got into their present form. There were all kinds of sources and that kind of thing, you know. And then when we talk about, when we teach Old Testament, we'll talk about some of the theories that are there. But the idea is that there's some documents back in here, but they really are put together and edited toward the end of the Old Testament age. And so the Old Testament is a product of the evolution of Israel's religion. That's the idea that you have. And there are very, very few Old Testament professors, even at the most conservative seminaries, who have not been sucked into that view. Now, what we believe is that God revealed himself directly from above. And then Israel more or less lived up to the commandments of God as they had them. And then God added to his revelation as we go through history. And so what we have is progressive revelation, but that revelation always comes synkrecht from oben, clearly and purely from above. Okay? Who stands as the author of Genesis through Deuteronomy? Who stands as the author of Judges? Who stands as the author of Kings? Who stands as the author of the prophets? God, the Holy Spirit. Huh? Isn't that? So a completely different version of the background of the biblical documents. And I think I mentioned last semester, probably in Introduction to Theology, that one of my favorite guys is John A.T. Robinson, a very liberal New Testament professor from England, who all his life taught this theory that the documents and the New Testament documents. The theory there is that the New Testament documents were coming into the present form by about 300 A.D., and that the present form really is the product of that later development. Okay. Now, what does the Bible tell us? That Paul, Matthew and his friends and Paul and Peter and John all wrote when? In the first century. All happened in the first century. Now, what John A.T. Robinson came up with, for years and years and years, he taught this evolutionary view of the religion of Paul, you see. And his idea is that the religion of Paul, justification through faith, is different from the religion of Jesus, who was a moral teacher. Okay. Now, what he realizes that on the evidence, on the physical evidence of self, of the presence of manuscripts and that kind of thing, this is hogwash. See that? We can trace the origin of every New Testament document back to the first century. In fact, he's so consistent in the application of what the evidence is
Now, he says Revelation was written before the fall of Jerusalem. Revelation was written in the 60s A.D., which is my conclusion as well. First of all, and he gives some very interesting evidence. He says, John, see, there is an argument that Clement of Alexandria says in about 105 A.D. or something, that he saw John who wrote Revelation. And part of the tradition in the church is that since Clement was a friend of John who wrote Revelation, that Clement was saying, I was around and knew John when he wrote Revelation. Now you can see that the words don't say that, huh? Okay. But that's been a tradition that's grown up in the history of the church, that John wrote Revelation when he was a very old man. He died probably in about 92 A.D. Of course, he was the oldest apostle then. He was the surviving apostle. And this is true. He did die in the 90s A.D. Now, does that mean that Revelation was written in the 90s A.D.? Well, Clement's comment is taken, I think since, I have to check that out, but I think that since the time of Eusebius, one of very early church historians wrote in the 400s was a fellow by the name of Eusebius. Fortunately enough, copies of that were around so that with the fragments we have, you can buy Eusebius in English. It's a very interesting church history, and it's got a lot of valuable stuff about the ancient church in it. Now notice he's about 300 years removed from John, but hey, he's about 1,700 years closer than we are, you see, and so that's pretty helpful. It's really pretty good stuff. But anyway, and by the way, he was an Orthodox Christian. I mean, he was not one of the heretics. An Orthodox Christian. John Robinson says, wait a minute. He says, first of all, the evidence is that Revelation, the roots of Revelation are just as far back as the roots of Paul's letters. When we look at the manuscripts that are out there, there's no sign of development between here and here, you see. Then he says also that Revelation is a book written by a young man. It's not written by an old guy. Because the pictures are too vivid, the wars are real, and all of that is much too concrete. It's not the writing of an old man reminiscing. This would put Revelation after the fall of Jerusalem, which was the first great event that it predicts. Huh? See that? And he says, it's not a reminiscence. It's a prophecy. Now, whether you like it or not, it's a prophecy. Now, that's hard on liberalism because it was an accurate prophecy. That's the problem the liberals can't face. No, that had to be written afterwards. Nobody could write that clearly about the fall of Jerusalem if he had lived before the fall of Jerusalem. No, Robinson says the evidence, the manuscript evidence, and the evidence of the language of the book itself, the vocabulary and the images and that kind of thing, is just too strong to call it the book of an old man written after the fact. Very, very interesting. So what I find in John A.T. Robinson is an honest liberal. And he threw the whole liberal baggage out the window. And that takes a lot of guts. It's kind of like Stephen Hawking, in my opinion, with respect to the philosophy of science, you see. Here's an honest evolutionist, but he realizes the limitations of human thought, and yet he goes ahead. It's kind of like Pontius Pilate crucifying Christ, even though he knew he was innocent. Okay. Well, anyway, so what we have to understand is we have progressive revelation, and in the New Testament time, in that year between the death of Christ, let's say 33 A.D., and the writing of the last book of the New Testament really comes out to about 70 A.D., period of 40 years approximately. And so you can't call that progressive revelation too much. I mean, it's not progressive in history a great deal. There was some church history, and the book of Acts tells us that, of course. And there was progress in doctrine even in the church, as you can see being made in Acts and declared by the Synod in Acts 15 and so on. And yet in the picture of biblical history, that's not a long period of time. Because Moses wrote in about 1300 BC. That was Moses. And Abraham lived about 2000 BC. Those are very easy dates to confirm. There's no doubt that Moses lived in this era, and that David, for example, was in the 10th century, the 900s BC. That was David lived in that period. Now, I don't want to get into all the archaeological debates that are going on, but there are liberals today who say that, well, they're not so sure David even was a real person. but anyway, this business of progressive revelation and the relationship of revelation to history leads to the conclusion that we have to be sensitive, as we today in 2000 AD prepare sermons, we have to be sensitive to where this was in the progress of revelation, because we're dealing with a revelation that comes from somewhere that's going somewhere. And so we have to be somewhat sensitive to where this appears in the history of revelation. David is a type of Christ. There are many types of Christ after Christ. You see that? And, Isaiah is a prophet, Isaiah was a fantastic prophet in certain respects. Well, really in many respects, because his prophecies that we kind of pass over, and I have a tendency to do that too, about all the nations around Israel, what was going to happen to them, how they were going to be destroyed and all that kind of thing, and what their sins were. That was real living stuff when Isaiah wrote it. And I think we ignore that at our peril. It's common for us to go get the theme of Isaiah out of Isaiah 1, Israel is sick, not well. And then Isaiah 5, you have the vine, the farmer and the vine, God and Israel, and he looked for fruit and he didn't get it. And it's interesting that Jesus picks that up, you know, in John. I think that the contemporary material that's there should not be overshadowed by our use of the messianic material. There's a lot of messianic material in Isaiah, including chapter 5 about the farmer and the vine. You see, that certainly comes into New Testament play. That God looks to the church in the same way that He looked to the Old Testament church for fruit, and so you can connect those two. And then, of course, you know, you've got Isaiah 7 about the virgin birth and Isaiah 9 about the wonderful counselor of the mighty God. You've got Isaiah 11 about the root out of Jesse. You've got Isaiah 40, comfort, comfort ye my people, says the Lord. You've got Isaiah 53 about the sufferings of Christ, which, you know, that is uncanny from our perspective to think that Isaiah could write so accurately, not just about the death of Christ, about the physical details that are there, but about the meaning of it, and with New Testament accuracy, he describes the substitutionary atonement. And we do well to preach on Isaiah 53 with respect to preaching on Christ's death for our sins and so on.
There's a professor at Westminster West who claims or asserts that every sermon you do has to preach Christ explicitly or implicitly. How would you grade accordingly to see if you can sense Christ?
Well, I think that you have to be careful with that as a principle. Now, we said Christ is in all the Bible,
right?
And that in progressive revelation, the target of progressive revelation is Christ, huh? No doubt about it. So, in that sense, we would preach Christ. But I think that you can preach. I was trying to think of a sermon in which I wouldn't preach Christ that directly. But, you know, if you think of the life of Abraham, the seed is Christ. You know, the lamb in the bush is Christ. Okay. How would you preach Christ about Abraham lying to Pharaoh and getting kicked out of Egypt? Well, you'd have to do that in a far less direct way. Certainly, I would say that the connection there is that God provides for the forgiveness for his people and even for the blessing of his people when he isn't a blessing to Pharaoh, and that that blessing is in Christ. But I would not preach that as the main point in the sermon.
But at some point, Christ should always come into the sermon.
Well,
we had an intern last summer.
I think there's a sense in which that's true, but like I say, you it's so easy to overdo that.
Yeah, I agree.
Mm-hmm. So easy to overdo that. For example, I'm preaching, through Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes, and now I'm preaching the last ones I did yesterday. The one was on murder, huh? Okay. And there's not a point in that sermon that the point itself deals with Christ. The previous sermon on good works in general says the law will be fulfilled. That means part of that it is I came to fulfill the law. Christ fulfilled the law for us, substitutionary atonement. Okay, so there in out of the 9 subpoints in that sermon, one of the subpoints was that's how Christ saves us, by fulfilling the law. I did not come to destroy but to fulfill. Okay, and so there was a very specific point that directed us to salvation in Jesus Christ through the substitutionary atonement. There's no such thing in the murder, in the explanation of murder. I'm just trying to think. I did that just yesterday. I'm just trying to think if there is any real, reference to Christ in that sermon. But I don't think so. And I'm not ashamed of that. I think that what he's preaching there is morality. Now, I guess I did say this does teach us our sin. I said, I dare say all of us have been nasty, unforgiving, and revengeful, which is what the Sixth Commandment forbids. And therefore, we all need a Savior. In fact, in the introduction, I did say, you will understand, if you understand this business, you'll understand why in our sermons on the radio, we talk an awful lot about Jesus Christ as our Savior. That would have been about it. Okay. But I would not say that Christ is a theme of that sermon in any way, shape, or form. I think the theme of that sermon is that murder can be, often is, committed in the heart, and therefore we need to keep our hearts pure from envy, hatred, anger, and desire for revenge. And I think that's what's going on in that text. See, and I could import Christ into that. Christ was murdered. Christ is the one who's preaching here, don't murder in your heart, okay? Well, that's in a sense written large on the sermon, but it's not specifically pointed to much in the sermon. And so I think that's as close as I would come to having a sermon that would not preach Christ in some specific way. I think you ought to be careful about that.
Right. The hermeneutics class there stipulates that you must mm-hmm. be Christ-centered.
Mm-hmm. Okay. I don't think the Bible is Christ-centered. I think the Bible is God-centered. Right. See, and I think that's a mistake. I think that's what's wrong with the Jesus people. And I think there is a tendency to fall into that in Reformed or evangelical preaching. I'm not satisfied that that's really a proper way to go. So I think in a very general sense, I would say yes, but not in a specific sense. Because he may not be in the text, specifically in that text. As I look at his descriptions of the Ten Commandments in Matthew chapter 5, you see that. I think those are good examples of where I don't think that Christ is in the text beyond a very implicit sense. You see that he's not explicit in the text at all. And besides which, I think that the Bible is God-centered, not Christ-centered. I don't believe in Christ-centered homes. I believe in God-centered homes. I don't believe in Christ-centered education. I believe in God-centered education. And I think that is a valid distinction. And I think it's one that has to be maintained, especially among Reformed people. So,
otherwise, you're into hyper-typers and everything.
You've got Hengstenberg's Christology of the Old Testament, 3 volumes. Now, there's some wonderful insight in there. But there's some foolishness too. Even though he was a German, you know. he was really one of the great conservative biblical German teachers in the 1800s. He was one of the great German conservatives contemporary. He and what's his name? I'm thinking of Joachim Neander, but it wasn't Neander. He lived earlier. But anyway. Okay. Well, so when we look at this diagram on the blackboard, which is the perfect diagram of history, of course, we ask ourselves, what does it mean to do redemptive historical preaching? And that means that we see the text in its place in history. When we're talking about the time of Moses, we're talking about the time of Moses. We talk about the story of Elkanah and Samuel's mother's name, Hannah, and you're talking about a particular time in the history of the judges, okay? And we know what revelation was available to those people at that time, and it wasn't everything that we have today, okay? Now, I would not find myself comfortable making Samuel a type of Christ. Samuel is a prophet. He's a great man, but he's like John, the baptizer, who no one born of women was greater than John, but he who is in the kingdom is greater than John. Every ordinary Christian. Why? Because we don't have to ask the question that puzzled John. Are you the Christ, or are we looking for someone else? We know. See, we know. Well, anyway, so you want to put it in there, and you want to put it in its place in history, and you want to see how it relates to the rest of redemptive history. And the focus of redemptive history is, of course, Jesus Christ. He is the one who then at the first coming as Savior, at the second coming as Judge. And having done that, however, you don't then preach the sermon as though this text were an allegory of the birth of Jesus Christ.
See, is that why it can't be a hermeneutic then?
That's why it cannot be a hermeneutic. Because then you start planting landmines back into the text of Scripture, and suddenly all Scripture becomes a rather truncated piece of the New Testament. And all Scripture is not a truncated piece of the New Testament. God did this historically for good reason. And you and I can learn from the story of the birth of Samuel about God's answers to prayer, about God's care for his people, about a woman who was a godly woman and who yet had some very human desires, which she sublimated in God. If you give me a child, I'm going to give him to God. And we named the child that died Samuel. He was a gift of God, but he was given back. Taken back in our case, but willingly given back too, because I think that's what you have to say. When one of your children, when God says to Abraham, I want your son, Abraham's got to say, okay, you can have him. And I think that has to be our attitude. And I think that's very helpful when you and I, in fact, we had a tragic death. A kid's best friend shot him in the head and killed him. And he was the second son of that family that died violently. His older brother got caught in the corn picker and killed. And those people had two sons and two daughters. And the oldest son was killed in a corn picker, and about 7 or 8 years later, the youngest son was shot in the top of the head by his best friend and died. And at that funeral, I preached Genesis 22. Did Abraham have to sacrifice Isaac? Yes, he did. Did he have to sacrifice Isaac for our salvation? Yes, he did. Okay. Because that's the only way Abraham would learn about the ram in the bush. And so I think sometimes... what I preached, of course, is that this is predestinated and that it's for our salvation. All things, the Heidelberg Catechism says, work together for good. Oh, that's not the Catechism. That's Romans 8:28. The Catechism says all things work together for my salvation. And I think that's a good confession of Romans 8:28. And certainly I preached the ram in the bush is Christ. But the heart of the sermon, the theme of the sermon was if God asked for our son, we have to say yes willingly. And I think that that was accurate on that text. Okay. So so we put the text where it is in the history of redemption. And but we don't exegete the text on the basis of the history of redemption. We don't. I think, as I said, that's planting landmines back in the scripture. They're going to explode in bad ways eventually in people's minds. The other thing that is part of that redemptive historical is that they are opposed to exemplarish. This is all done in Holland, of course. They're opposed to exemplarish preaching. Now, it's very interesting. How do you handle Abraham? Is Abraham the father of the faithful? Of course he is. What does Paul want to do when he wants to teach us about justification through faith in Romans 4? He uses Abraham as an example. Is it wrong to use the Old Testament characters, the Old Testament situations, as examples? Not at all. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, these things were written for our edification. As examples, they use the word example to us. And so what's happened in the liberator churches, as much as I love and respect an awful lot of brothers, I have some very dear friends over there. I was involved when we made sister church relations with them. I was in Holland for that. And I have some very, very dear friends. But you can get, see, they don't like exemplarish moralistic. Now, in a sense, we don't want to be moralistic in the sense that we preach be good and God will like you. But we certainly want to be moralist in teaching and requiring the morality of the Bible. Now, it's not whether we preach morals or not, it's how we preach it. Do we preach it as a means of salvation, or do we preach it as the fruit of salvation? Mm-hmm. And there's a tendency then to get rid of all examples and to get rid of all morality. Ouch, that's not biblical, that's not Christian at all. And so, redemptive historical preaching has done two things wrong. It has planted landmines through the scripture, saying that every scripture has to preach Christ. Okay? And it has also denied some valid biblical uses of scripture. So can we use Abraham as an example of faith? Well, if the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for me, you know. Kind of like the King James. Well, you know better than that. But the point I'm trying to make is that one of the problems we as human beings have, and I think the things you've said and the things I've said are perfect examples of that. When you say, always preach Christ, you get yourself into trouble. See that? When you say, always preach redemptive historically, you get yourself into trouble. When you say, never preach exemplarishly, you see, exemplarishly, we're all Moses, we're all Jephthah, we're all the daughter of Jephthah that has to mourn her virginity on the mountains before her father kills her. No, we're not all. There's lessons to be learned from the daughter who submitted herself to her father. There's lessons of faith there. There's also lessons about stupid oaths, And we could argue, should the father have killed the daughter? In fact, somebody came here and taught a Sunday school class while I was gone and said that he never even killed her at all. Really? Yeah, and I said, whoa, the scripture says he did. Well, that's and the problem, don't you see, is that Jephthah is mentioned in Hebrews 11 as one of the heroes of the faith. Now, how could you have a hero of the faith who did something like that? Well, I would say, how could you have David? Or Abraham, or any of these cats, our brothers and sisters in the faith. Okay. So, redemptive historical preaching is necessary because salvation in Christ is a central message of the Bible. But we have to do it properly. We have to exegete the text, and then we have to say, where does this fit into redemptive history? Why? Because redemptive history, now, I said this is the perfect diagram of the Bible. Well, I think you guys knew that that was a joke. Because redemptive history is like systematic theology. We produce that out of our study of the Bible, okay? But it's a man-made structure. It's a man-made scheme, okay? Now, you can't let the man-made scheme, whether it's systematic theology or redemptive history, determine how you're going to exegete the Bible. You see what I'm saying?
But I agree, but the Word of God reveals Christ, reveals salvation. Is that not divine? Is that not a divine?
Oh, sure. Framework? Oh, sure.
So that consensus is a divine.
Yeah. See, you've got to be careful now. Is there a systematic theology in the Bible? Well, yes. Is it our systematic theology? Pretty much so, yeah. But I would say pretty much so. The systematic theology is not what God reveals. The Bible is what God reveals. My conception, which I think is a pretty good one. God comes down in history, progressive revelation, okay, is, I think, an accurate restatement of biblical history in a schematic form. But that's what it is. It is a man-made schematic, which I think is quite accurate, and yet I can't use that to determine my exegesis of the text.
Is that biblical?
What do you mean?
Is your framework biblical?
Biblical in a reflective sense, not okay. Biblical in a source sense. It's a different thing.
Right.
Does it reflect the teaching of the Bible? Yes. Is it the source of revelation? No. It's built upon it. Just a systematic theology. That's why I use systematic theology as an example. And that's why it can't be a hermeneutic principle. See that? You and I do not have a right to find divine election in every text in the Bible, even though it's a biblical teaching, huh? See that? You and I do not have a right to define, our redemptive historical scheme in every text in the Bible. We have to exegete the text. And that's why I want to go back and say the only proper exegetical principles are grammatic, historical, and theological. Okay? I think that those are the only valid exegetical principles. Now, aren't those man-made descriptions? Yes, they are. But I think that if you try to add to those, maybe somebody will come up with one someday, I don't know. But if you try to add to those, it seems to me, then you start adding to what the scripture itself says. Now, certainly part of our historical is going to be redemptive historical, huh? Sure. Ed Clowney had a great spoof on this years ago. Now, I think he fell into it a little too deep later on. But a great spoof on this, and it was, instead of redemptive history, it was sled history. Santa coming on his sled to deliver was a Christmas poem. And he called it Schlittengeschichte, or sled, Schlitt, or Schlitt is a sled, Schlitten is a sleddish history of, I don't know how to say it in English, it ain't a good way to say it, but it's sled history, just as we say salvation history. You know, that was Karl Barth's big thing, was salvation history. And it didn't matter whether it actually happened, as long as it happened in the level, you know, in the level of Geschichte, which is not real history, but is redemptive history.
How can historic be a hermeneutic when it needs something else redemptive? It needs another component, or does it?
Not necessarily. If it's going to be historical in the sense of biblically historical, it is going to have redemption as a component.
So then redemptive historical is legitimate hermeneutic. Then.
No, not. Because just what I got them going through.
Exactly. I'm just going to come back to
it. Yeah. Well, when we talk about, normally when we talk about historical, we're talking about understanding the historical situation in which this happened. In other words, we know that this happened during the reign of David. We know that the use of the Hebrew language was at such and such a stage at the time of David.
So what you're arguing is that a thematic umbrella over historical is not a...
Right. No, it's not just focused on... it's trying to understand what... grammatical is the words of the Bible, okay?
Right.
But trying to understand those words in their historical situation. What would this have meant to David? Not what would this have meant to Christ or the Apostle Paul.
Right.
What would this have meant to David? What did it mean to Moses when God spoke out of the burning bush? What did we mean to David when God sent Nathan, the prophet, to tell him, you're the man who stole your neighbor's little ewe lamb, you know, who stole your neighbor's wife. And the purpose there was not to reveal Christ, but only indirectly, as the purpose was to get David to acknowledge his sin.
So is that the sum all of a big debate between biblical theology boys and biblical history guys?
It's a kind of a continuation of that debate, yes. Right. And I think that that both are wrong, in the sense that it's not history that determines the exegesis of Scripture, nor is it systematic theology that determines, but it's what the text says. And you're going to find that in my understanding of this business, that the big emphasis is on grammatical. Grammatical with a capital G, historical with a small h, maybe. Okay. But I think it's important. So, as I said, number two, every text, especially historical ones, need to be seen in their proper place within the redemptive history. And G, before Christ's resurrection, Christ reserved his gospel for the lost sheep of Israel. After the resurrection, his message is for all nations. There's a difference there. We have to be aware of that. We have to be aware of that. And so when Christ says, don't take any supplies along when you go out preaching, that's not what we say to modern missionaries who preach Christ after the resurrection of Christ. You see that? Paul left his cloak in Troas, then he had asked somebody to come and bring it to him. You see? He didn't go to wherever he was and go to the house of the honorable person in the city and live there. Why? Because he wasn't going to a Jewish community, which is where the disciples were sent, the apostles were sent, before the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ changes that. And so you can't take the mission methods of Christ in Palestine before his death and resurrection and apply those to the mission work of Paul later on and say, well, Paul didn't keep those principles. No, you're to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And Paul was very careful, very often, not to do it at the expense of the people who were there. Very careful about that. Now, and yet at the same time, he says, God has determined that those who preach the gospel should live of the gospel. What does that mean? It means that a tent ministry is a very rare ministry. Paul did not engage in a tent ministry. He engaged in his craft of tent making when he was on furlough. That's my understanding of the text of Scripture, you see. And so, in spite of the fact, I have a very dear friend, OPC missionary, what was his first name? Haak, H-A-A-K, was in China, and he made his living teaching English at Sun Yat-sen University in Taipei. And he lived with the Chinese people in an apartment full of Chinese people, and he was really an acclimated missionary, and he was really into the climate of the country. Are we going to lose it here pretty quick? And he actually got paid. And one of the things the OPC Board of Missions did, or committee, sent him to the university here to, so he'd get a doctor's degree, because in the Far East, nobody's nothing without a doctor's degree, which today has become more and more the soft clothing that gets you recognized in academic circles, rather than really meaning something. In about 19, what was it? Before the First World War, a little after, but right in that era, in the teens. Across the United States, there were 700 doctor's degrees given. The whole United States, in let's say 1910 or 1913. Later years, and sometime in the 1990s, let's say 1995, there were 47,000 doctor's degrees. What does that mean? They're a little cheaper now. That's what it means. I mean, the population of the United States has not multiplied that many times, you see. And so we're not 70 times as many people as we were. Is it 700 times? No, it's 70 times as many. Would that be right? Yeah, 49,000. We're not 70 times as many people as we were in 1910. We're approximately 2 or 2.5 times as many people today. So we should probably have about 1,500. The point I'm trying to make is that you can get your emphasis on the wrong syllable or on the wrong cylinder, as we said the other day. So we got to be very careful about that. Now, I think it's necessary to ask yourself, where does this fit into the redemptive historical world? But redemptive historical frameworks are human productions, like systematic theology. They are useful and necessary, but cannot be our principle of exegesis or the ruler of our exegesis. We must first exegete the text and then preach it in its context in redemptive history. So I believe in redemptive historical preaching, but not in redemptive historical exegesis. That's where I come down. And that became painfully obvious to me in Philadelphia in the summer of 2001. I'm going to give you a brief excursus on that too, because I think it's worth doing. And we'll stop though now.
The lecture is under copyright of a partner organization of Reformation Christian Ministries, the parent organization of Reformation International Theological Seminary and Reformation International College. This audio lecture is protected under international copyright law and is not to be copied or otherwise distributed, sold, or used commercially without the specific written permission of Reformation Christian Ministries partner organization, whose contact information can be acquired from Reformation Christian Ministries. You may contact Reformation Christian Ministries through our website at www.reformation.edu. Reformation is spelled R-E-F-O-R-M-A-T-I-O-N. By email, you can also contact us at president@reformation.edu. By phone in the U.S., you can reach us at 772-571-8833. Or by writing to Reformation Christian Ministries, 13950 122 Street, Fellsmere, Florida 32948 in the USA.